Bibles just yet. Keep them closed. I'm going to have my grandson come up, Gavin, if you'd like to come up here right now. He's a little short here, so I only have to... Okay. We'll allow you to stand on the chair here tonight. See if you can figure out where this is at. And say it loud.
There's God a... is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Okay. Where is that found? No, John 4, 24. Okay. I'm going to just give you about 2 minutes to take, and you can open up your Bibles if you want. Don't turn to John chapter 4. But he's read that verse there. Think about that verse that he read. And then we'll get back to you again here. We can sit down a minute here. Okay, now turn in your Bibles to that portion of John chapter 4. That was the text of our message for this evening. John chapter 4, verse 24. But he's going to read a few more. You might say that this would be the expanded text. And so we'll have you follow along as he reads from verse 20, again down to 24.
Go ahead. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what we know, what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worship shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father speaketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Okay, very good. You can take and meditate again for another couple minutes on what that portion might mean to you. Okay, for right now, I'll just cut you off here for your thinking time here, but perhaps you'll be thinking as we go along. This is a well-known story. I had Gavin read it, not because I'm trying to take away from somebody else. Some of you may have also experienced that, but a couple of weeks ago he began reading to me from the Bible. They said that he was starting to do this, and it was the joy of discovery of reading. And so it was really nice to see that. And so he did such a good job that I thought he could handle it tonight. I wasn't sure whether he was going to be afraid, but he did very well. But I would encourage any young person to read God's Word. The joy of discovery of reading to themselves is a real blessing, and I trust it will be for the adults as well, too. In this particular portion, it's a well-known portion of Scripture that we've looked at perhaps many times. What are the facts that we have here? And even as leading this morning, our speaker this morning took and had a background that led up to the chapter on the Transfiguration, so there's some background that would lead up to our text for this evening here. Who wrote the fourth gospel? Here's once again a question for one of the boys and girls. Who wrote the fourth gospel? Any of the young people here? Who wrote the fourth gospel where we have this book? Who's the writer? Any of the young people over there? Who's the writer of this one that we just read? Adults? John. Okay, it's the Gospel of John. So John's the writer of this. He wrote this. And you can turn to chapter 21 just for one verse there. I've had this before, but again, I just want to have you see this. John chapter 21 and verse 20. It says, then Peter, happens to be Peter again, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper. And so the person of John was special to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I point that out to you is because the question that follows next, what are the facts? How was this portion of Scripture written? We're not going to give that answer right now. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But how did he write this particular chapter as he wrote this? The next question is, as far as the facts goes, what is the time frame? And I found this kind of interesting. And so somebody can help me here. Different ones can read some of these portions of Scripture. John chapter 2 and verse 1. Anybody that would like to read that portion? John chapter 2 and verse 1.
The third day was the marriage of Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there.
Okay. And what is this here referred to normally?
The changing of water into wine.
Okay, water into wine. It was the first miracle. And where was it at?
Cana of Galilee.
All right, so that becomes one post. The other post is John chapter 4, and somebody can read this portion. John chapter 4, 46 through 54. That's to the end of the chapter. So a few more verses, so whoever would like to take and read that, be my guest there to take and do that. John chapter 4, 46, and down to the end.
So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea in Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word of Jesus, spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee.
Okay, thanks, Frank. So here's the other end post, and where is this at? Cana of Galilee, same place. The person was sick that was at Capernaum, but this was at Cana, so it's both at the same places. In the one case, it was the miracle of joy at a wedding. In this case, it was the one of sorrow. Because the person was what? Near death. And so there was perhaps sadness that was going to follow, and yet he took and allowed him to live. He healed him. And so in between these two posts, we have John chapter 4. Actually, we have John chapter 3 as well, too. But that, in between these two miracles, what I'm trying to say is there are even greater miracles. The one on the one hand is the miracle of salvation. And the second one is the miracle of worship, in a sense, there. Somebody can read chapter 2 and verse 23. All right, so here's a couple of miracles. And because of the things that he did, many believed in his name. Not everybody, but many didn't. So the miracles that we have ahead of this portion and right after this portion is a nice end post that I put it in, and the stuff that's in between is really nice to look at as well, too. There's another couple posts. Somebody can read chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 to 3. Or to verse 4, I'm sorry. Chapter 4, 1 to 4.
When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Verse 5.
No, just four there. So we have another two end posts here. If you had a map here, and in front of you was the country of Israel, and on this side is the Mediterranean Sea, and then this is the land of Israel, and it's bounded by the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. So now you have the nation of Israel. So at the bottom you have what? What group? Huh?
You have
well, you got desert way down, but Judea, then what's next as you go north? Samaria, and then what?
Galilee.
That's what we have here. And so he was progressing from Judea towards Galilee, and because of the country of Samaria, we know that they avoided that and went the long way around. And so it may seem like from verse 4 that he was probably pressed for time. It says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Perhaps he was pressed for 4 to take the shortest route, but I don't think that was the case at all. He was pressed for the need of the souls that were in Samaria at that time. And so he went the direct route that they avoided many times. And where did he come? Where they pinpointed a little bit further. Look at verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. And so that's the city that they were near to the plot of the ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And so there was this plot of ground, and on top of that, in verse 6, clarifies it a little bit further. Now, Jacob's well was there. And so this is the location that we find this taking place. In between these other two miracles, we have this location, and what time of the day was it? It said, in the sixth hour in that verse there. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, which I guess in Roman time was about 6 p.m. And then if you're Jewish time, is 12. I don't know how their time frame went there. But anyways, it was in either the early afternoon or late evening. And so he's there being weary, and they find him coming together here. So here we have the fact of where he was at in this particular case at this time. Boys and girls, what's the name of the woman? It's the woman at the well. They don't give her name. So everybody refers to her as the woman at the well. And so when you talk about that, it's John chapter 4. But this woman was special, I feel, to the Lord because he took in spoke with her. Verse 9, look at verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And so she realized her position. She realized that even that she was a woman, and that maybe even less reason for her for being someone that was being spoken to. But God had an interest in this particular woman with regards to the salvation. That's why I said in between the two posts we have this picture of salvation. And verse 10 is a great verse. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. If you knew the gift, the value of the gift, what the gift was, and who it is that's offering that gift, the gift and the giver, you'd really have something that would be beyond any measure of a gift that could be given to you. That's what he more or less was implying. But she didn't know this person. It's the first time that she's meeting him. In fact, as she says in verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. So she had that much knowledge. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee, I'm he. I'm that person. I'm telling you that I'm that person, and that must have been something special for her, being a woman and having that revealed to her. She realized that she was a rejected woman, a rejected person. But she realized that she had a need that she wanted to have met. As I talked about the water, look what it says in verse 15 of chapter 4 there. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. So what was her need? What was she telling him? She was thirsty, number one, but what also was she telling him beyond being thirsty? What was her need that she would have liked taking care of? Draw water. I don't want to do this kind of work anymore. It's kind of hard work. I'd like this need kind of met. Guess what? We go to the faucet and turn the water and it's there. And so that need for us is met in reality. We don't have to take and work real hard to get any water anymore. And yet, how much do we think about that water which we have so easily? In fact, many of the times if that's disconnected or we don't have it, people are really upset about that. Even the same is true like electricity, as we get used to some of the conveniences we have. So what this person wanted was something easier for her way of life. That's what she thought he was talking about. And yet we have that. Are you satisfied with some of the things that we have that they didn't have? Or are there needs that are still even greater? Well, that's what he was trying to, I think, get through, that there's a need even greater than that. And and try to continue on talking with her. That need that he felt that she had, it was spiritual. And so how did he get to her level? How did he reach her? Well, look at the verses in chapter 4, verse 16 through 19. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come here. As you think about that, it seems like a rather strange request. Why would he ask him to go call her husband, you know? But while she's not thinking maybe that that's a strange request, and what kind of a question is that, she responds to that because she has this guilt that's in her life. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. That saith thou truly. And so he was saying, what you've said is true. And so she realized, oh, I'm guilty, you know. Who is this person? I've never seen this person before. And she even says to him as a result, well, maybe he might think that, I try to say that she was a special woman to him. She thinks he's a special person. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She still didn't realize everything about him and understood everything about him, but by the fact of what he revealed to her, she realized that he was a special person as well, and perhaps maybe even a prophet. So then, instead of taking and pursuing that a little bit longer, she changes the subject. Maybe she didn't want to talk any further about that guilt. She didn't want to deal with anything further, and so she changes the subject to the one of worship. And so he answers that and goes on with that and takes and deals with that. I'm looking at that in just a second. But how did John, back to the question, how did John write this particular portion? And the reason why I would ask that is because, assuming that all the disciples were there, we have in verse 8, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. And then if you drop down to verse 27, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? So what does that tell you with regards to the conversation? Okay. But beyond that, beside that, the conversation is private. Right. And there was nobody else there from what I could gather. And so here we have a portion of Scripture that was written, and I thought that was a kind of a precious little truth. How did he take and get the information? And you can maybe think about that in some of the other portions. How do they get the information to write God's Word here? Well, let me suggest that because Christ loved John like he didn't perhaps love some of the other ones, perhaps he revealed that information to him. But yet, that's one possibility. I don't think this is how it was done. Look at verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And so they were able to listen to him for himself. But on top of that, she was willing to take and talk about it. But then it says over in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, he told me all that ever I did. And so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And so by the fact of being there, I think that she related the story enough that he could have taken the notes and put it down. And so by her own testimony, he could have gotten an accurate report of what took place. And so that's perhaps how John actually wrote this particular portion, but we know that God used it in some way. However he got it, it's a great portion that was given to us, and God made sure that we got it. And so the one part of it is on the dealing with the salvation, the gift and the giver. But then the second part deals with this idea of worship. And so I had you think about it, because as you think about verse 24, what does that kind of mean to us? Well, maybe we often talk about it, but maybe it's sort of abstract, and that's why I gave you the other portion afterwards, because it expands it a little bit further. And so as I look, even for myself, I'm thankful for brothers who've had information revealed and willing to share it. Bill McDonald looked at his material there, and I enjoyed reading through him about this particular portion. And so this is what I'd like to leave with tonight, is this particular portion here briefly. Worship, by the definition of Webster's Dictionary, is an intense love. That's how they simply put it. Or the admiration of any, or admiration of any kind, but the idea of intense love. Whereas praise means to commend the worth of, or express, or express an approval. So between the two terms, worship is an internal thing, and praise is an external thing. And so as we have the internal part taking place within us, this intense love, we tend to take and share that with others, and it has an external way of leaving us. And as we meet together each Sunday morning, we worship him by externally praising him. But there's an intense love, I'm sure, as you realize the times that we've had together, the great times we've had together as we meet together and worship him. What was the Lord Jesus Christ doing? Revealing something else that to me, again, was pretty important. It says in verse 20, as we get to this portion, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so she's saying we do worship. We worship in this mountain. This is not Jerusalem. You say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And so there is a spirit of worship there, but it is, happens to be not the right worship that he's looking for. He says in verse 22 to her, as he responds to her, you worship, you know not what. So what's he saying? You don't have the truth. You have the spirit of worshiping, but you don't have what you actually need is the truth. You worship, you know not what. And so it condemns all other kind of religions. Many people think that you can come to God any way you want to, but that's not the right way. The right way was how God gave them to worship. As he tells them about the Jewish people, go back to verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain... I'm sorry, is that the... Oh, it's in verse 22. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He gave them the way of worship. He authorized the right place to be at, and he gave them the law. And so down through all the years, he gave the Jewish people what they needed. You're unauthorized. You're going the wrong way about it. You're worshiping. You have a spirit of worship, but it's not in the right, truthful way. But also, he then turns around and condemns the Jewish people, because it says... in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so what he was saying, while the Jewish people had the law, had the way for worship, what was their worship like? Well, they were just going through a lot of the ritual, and so it shows the fact that they had the law, they had the truth, but they weren't doing it in the right way. They were doing it for whatever reasons. And it also shows that they couldn't keep it even if they wanted to. So we had many years, it just wasn't just one time. Okay, they failed one time. They failed time after time after time again. And so at this point, the Jewish way of worshiping wasn't good enough. And so he's saying the Samaritans aren't right anymore, and neither is the people of the Israelites, because I'm going to replace that with something even better. And that's where the church comes into play. And so the hour cometh, in verse 23, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. In other words, you have to get into his ball game. You have to become a believer with the Holy Spirit into your life so that you're in the same playing field, and that now you can take and worship him anywhere. There's not a specific place to worship, and you must do it truthfully. Knowing the truth, not the law, not trying to keep the law, but believing the fact that he's done everything in salvation. If thou knewest the gift and the giver, again, it's all through him. And so by being in the being a believer, being saved, knowing the truth in that manner, it's a different ball field than what you've had all along. He's really recommending a really radical change. Now, ever since his doors have been open, as far as I know, we've been worshiping the same way. Supposing somebody came in here and decided to take and totally change all that, we'd probably be pretty upset with that, and wouldn't like that at all, that kind of a change. And yet, think about what the mankind is doing out there. In some ways, it is trying to make changes to that worship thing, and so they're still trying to do it their way. But God says, or Christ, who the Holy Spirit says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so that's why it's a blessed time to meet together each Sunday morning to take and remember him. An intense love. If that was the case, why doesn't he worship us? He loved us, right? So why aren't we considered worship by him? Well, usually it's directed towards a deity, number one, but the other thing is we weren't worthy of it, yet he loved us anyways. And so, unlike mankind, sometimes we make something and we look at it, boy, I did this and it's pretty good, and you get to the point, I worship, I did a really good job with this. And we might take and tend to worship things that we make and do. What we are is, in his sight, unworthy. And so he can't worship us, but he does love us. And he wants us to worship him. And so he's requested us to meet each Sunday morning and to take and spend time with him. And so as we think about this Thanksgiving season, I trust that as we ended up for, it doesn't mean we can't be thankful, but I'm just saying, you know, the weekend's sort of gone. And just leave you with the thoughts of worship to continue to enjoy our time together as we meet each week. Uncle Dave, would you maybe like to close our session in prayer here this evening?